God is preparing hearts. Throughout this month, He has been just wooing us and calling us to open our hearts to more and more of the Spirit. Not just to hear about the Spirit, but to have the Holy Spirit come. And He wants to do that today. It's a message I've entitled Holiday Gifts. This coming Saturday, billions of people around the world are going to celebrate Christmas. According to Rasmussen reports, 92% of Americans will celebrate Christmas. And a majority, 65% of these, will celebrate it as a religious holiday. So Merry Christmas. A holy day. In those homes, no doubt, the nativity story will be read. There'll be a creche somewhere in the house where the baby Jesus is honored in a little manger. Probably Christmas carols will play. Maybe some Christmas movies will be shown. Joy will fill the house. Christmas dinner will fill the house with good smells. Stockings will be emptied, and presents will be ripped open. The tradition of giving presents, some people trace back to the 4th century, to the Nicholas, pastor and bishop of an area that now is in Turkey, where he would give gifts to children, to people. Some people would trace the giving of gifts back even further than that, to the giving of gifts by the wise men, the Magi, who brought the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Perhaps, however, though, we should trace the tradition back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is the greatest gift giver. And He gave the ultimate gift. It wasn't wrapped in Christmas paper, but in swaddling cloths. It wasn't under a tree, it was lying in a manger. A helpless babe that would grow up to be the Savior of the world. But Ephesians chapter 1 tells me that God is an extravagant gift giver. He's not stingy. He doesn't just buy one package or present and put it under the tree. He lavishes His grace. And so in Romans 5:17, we find that He gives us the gift of righteousness. In Romans 6:23, we find He gives us the gift of eternal life. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, we find that He gives gifts of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, we find He gives the gifts of leadership, of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, gifts of leadership to the church. He is an extravagant gift giver. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Or as James tells us in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God, the extravagant, ultimate gift giver. And today I want to take a look at two holiday gifts that God wants to offer. But these gifts will not be wrapped in Christmas paper and placed under the tree. Or at least they weren't when they were originally given. Because they weren't given at Christmas, they were given on Easter and Pentecost. Stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. First passage we'll read comes from John chapter 20. Beginning at the 19th verse. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace, shalom, be with you." After He said this, He showed them His hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace, shalom, be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Flip over to Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is Luke writing. In my former book, and he's referring to his gospel there, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Father, as we prepare to hear what you have to say through your word, as your word is unpacked and we explore the truths and the teachings here, we ask for open, hungry hearts, that you would reign over our hearts and lives as we hear the word preached, that it would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant me, the preacher, and us, your people, the anointing of the Spirit to hear, to receive all that you have. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Holiday gifts, Easter, Pentecost. I want to start briefly with the Easter gift. We pick up our action in John chapter 20. It's Resurrection Day. It's the evening of the Resurrection Day. If you compare the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, you'll discover by the time John 20 takes place, Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He has already appeared to Simon Peter. And he has already appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But he has yet to appear to his disciples as a whole. This is his first encounter, his first time doing this. His disciples are in the upper room. They've got the doors locked because they're frightened. They're afraid that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. They're probably trying to devise a plan. What do we do? How do we get out of here without getting caught? You might say, but didn't they know Jesus was raised from the dead? No, even though some were testifying it, they didn't know. Were they hallucinating? Were they imagining things? Were they looking at a ghost? They're disoriented. They're confused. They're overwhelmed. And in that situation, Jesus shows up and says, "Shalom. Shalom." Now, according to Luke, they're startled because they don't know if what they're seeing is really Jesus. Remember, we're living on this side of the resurrection. Obviously, he had to rise from the dead. They weren't so sure. So they thought maybe we're seeing something. And Jesus looks at them and says, according to Luke 24, "I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones like I do." And they're still not believing. He said, "Do you have something to eat? Got some broiled fish." He ate it. Now, it's beyond the scope of the message, but isn't that a wild resurrected body? It can go through locked doors, but not fall through upper room floors. And yet it can eat broiled fish. We'll save that for another message. Jesus is in their midst. After he eats the fish, after they look at him, after they touch him, it finally hits him. He's alive! And then Jesus says, "Shalom," again. He picks up where he started. "Shalom. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Receive, Holy Spirit. 40 days later, or in Acts chapter 1. For 40 days, Jesus has been sharing proofs that he's alive. They've got it. They understand he's alive. He's been talking about the kingdom. And then he tells them, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. John baptized with or in water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples, being good Jews, understand that the Holy Spirit that's being poured out is going to be in the end days, and so they're thinking, must be end days. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? Are we going to get to reign with you? Is this when we get the power positions? And Jesus looks at them and says, not for you to know that, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We know the account. Now, my question for you, and here's maybe where there's a little confusion. We're talking 40 days apart. In John 20, Easter, Jesus goes, receive Holy Spirit. And yet 40 days later, he's saying, don't leave Jerusalem until you get the gift my Father promised. You're going to be immersed or baptized in the Spirit. And then 10 days after Jesus gives this in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, it says they were all together in one place, they were in prayer, and then there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and tongues of fire came and rested on each one of them, and in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So what's going on? We have Easter, receive Holy Spirit, and we have Acts 2, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus simply giving them something in John 20, that's a prophecy of what's going to happen 50 days later? Not likely, since Jesus said, receive Holy Spirit. He didn't say, you're going to receive. He didn't say, you will receive. He just said, receive. How many of you know that when Jesus says a command like that, receive, you're probably going to receive something? But why is it 50 days later then that they are filled with the Holy Spirit if they received back here? Maybe John and Luke just couldn't get their story straight. Now, since I have a very high view of the inspiration of Scripture, I can't accept that option. John was at both events. John wrote after Luke wrote. He knows what Luke wrote. It's not as if John is confused, going, now what happened? I really don't remember. John knew what happened when Jesus went, receive Holy Spirit. And John knew what happened on Pentecost when the Spirit came on him. So what is going on? What I would like to invite you to do, how many of you have ever played the game Clue? Who done it, with what, in what room? I like that a little bit better than CSI, because CSI gets a little weird sometimes. But let's go back to Clue for a minute, and I want you to come with me into our text, and I want you to be a detective. I want you to be meticulous, methodical. I don't want you to leave clues and miss them. I want us to understand what's going on here. So whereas last week was very much one main point, a preaching message, to the point where I listened to it on the broadcast and realized when I threw the microphone that was around my neck, you could actually hear the clunking sound. So we're not going to do that today. Could hold on to this baby. But I want you to work with me through these clues. And what we're going to do is we're going to start with the Acts passage, because in that passage, Peter tells us what happened. In John 20, it happens. In Acts 2, it happens, and Peter explains what happens. So we'll start with what we know and work back to what we don't yet know. So take a look with me in Acts chapter 2, and one of the first things that we realize is that what happened in Acts 2 is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Because take a look in Acts chapter 2. After the apostles had begun to speak with other tongues, people that heard them speaking other tongues, heard them saying in their own language the marvels and wonders of God, some of the people began to mock it. At that point, tongues speech stopped and native language started, and Peter began to preach. And here's what Peter says, because the disciples were drunk. Peter says in verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. Now, that's the way the King James, or the English puts it. Someone told me, I was a Bible scholar, and I haven't looked it up for myself, but that in the Greek, what it literally says is these men are drunk, but not as you suppose. Oh, they're under the influence, but it's not quite what you think it is. I'd like to check that out sometime. But here's what it says in the NIV. They're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Okay. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So I'm thinking we know what happened in Acts 2 because Peter tells us. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that in the last days, God was going to pour out his spirit on all people. So that's the first thing we see, is that it is associated with Joel's prophecy. Secondly, what we find is it's evidenced by prophetic speech. Notice what Joel's prophecy says in verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. What's going to happen when that happens? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, there are prophetic visions. Your old men will dream dreams, prophetic dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days and they will prophesy. So whatever else happens here, Peter sees what Joel says as being fulfilled at Pentecost. That the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost is a fulfillment and it's evidenced with prophetic speech. And because it's evidenced by prophetic speech, that means tongue speech has a prophetic element to it. That it wasn't just gibberish. It wasn't just words popping into their heads. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit was speaking prophetically through them. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because often when the Holy Spirit came upon people in this way, in the Old Testament, they prophesied. In other words, I guess what I'm trying to tell you here, and this is kind of a sidebar, Pentecost, in some ways, was not unique. And in other ways, it was very much unique. It was not unique in the way that what happened here, prophetic speech, kept happening in the Old Testament. When the Spirit of God came on the 70 elders in Numbers 11, they began to prophesy. When the Spirit of God came upon King Saul, he began to prophesy. When the Spirit of God came upon different individuals and the prophets, they'd prophesy. Or prophetic action, prophetic speech. It was God's Holy Spirit working through them, but it was evidenced with prophetic speech. Now we know in the New Testament, according to 1 Corinthians 14, that when one speaks in tongues, one speaks mysteries to God. There is a prophetic nature to it. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul laid his hands on the Ephesian believers, it says that they were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues and prophesy. Prophetic speech. It's in the text. A third thing that we find in this passage is not only does it fulfill Joel's prophecy, not only is it evidenced by prophetic speech, it's also manifested externally, not just simply a faith perception. By that I mean that when someone was immersed in the Spirit, it was not of, well, by faith I think I am. By faith it might be true. It was evident, because look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That when one experienced that immersion in the Spirit, when the Spirit came on them, it wasn't, I wonder if they do or don't. It was evident that they did. And the same was true in the Old Testament. When Samson was stirred by the Spirit, the Philistines knew it. Usually at the end of a jawbone of a donkey, they'd know it. Or something would happen. When Gideon had it, when David had it, it was obvious there was some kind of manifestation externally rather than just a faith perception. A fourth clue that we find here in Acts, and this goes back to our text in Acts 1, is that this Pentecost gift is associated with power for service and witness. Associated with power for service and witness. In Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The Pentecost gift is what we'd call a functional gift. It does something. You do something with it. You just don't put it somewhere in a glass case and go, wow, isn't it nice? It isn't just so that you feel good or so you have a great service. It's intended to be able to be used to accomplish tasks. When the anointing came on David, he was able to be king and take on Goliath. When the anointing came on Moses and the 70, they were able to lead the Israelites. When the anointing came on Samson, he was able to work deliverance. When the anointing came on Gideon, he delivered with 300 people. When the prophets had the anointing, they spoke and did it. So what we find here is that this anointing, this Pentecost, let me step back for a minute. I said it's not unique in the sense that in the Old Testament, you find evidences of the same anointing coming on different individuals with prophetic speech externally manifested. What is unique at Pentecost that is not found in the Old Testament is that in the Old Testament, only a few people got to walk in it. In the New Testament, it's available to every believer. That's why Peter says, this promise is for you, your children, and as many as are far off as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, there's still a Pentecost gift available to you. It's still there. Still available. If you were in the Old Testament, you had to be a prophet, priest, or king, or somebody special. In the New Testament, every believer saved by Jesus has the possibility of receiving that Pentecost gift. Now, the cool thing that we looked at last week about this gift is that it is renewable. Remember we talked about renewable energy? This Pentecostal, this immersion gift, this gift of the Spirit when you step into it, that you can walk in that anointing, but it can be renewed. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says that as the place where they were meeting was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God boldly. That passage is after Acts 2, where they were all filled with the Spirit already. Remember we talked about, for those that were here last week, new anointing for new tasks. New anointing for new tasks. You don't have to live off what happened 25 years ago, bless God, in an altar service. We're glad that it happened there. But this is 2010, and we're rapidly heading for 2011. And we need the fresh move of the Spirit in our lives, a new filling for the task at hand today. So it is available, it's renewable, but it's also forfeitable. What do you mean, Pastor? It means it could be taken away. What? How many of you remember the passage in the Old Testament where King Saul had the anointing of God on him until Saul walked in disobedience to God and rebelled against him on numerous occasions? And what happened? The Spirit of God lifted off of him and an unclean or evil spirit was given to him and the anointing shifted from Saul to David. And then remember David after he did that thing with Bathsheba? In Psalm 51 he prayed, Oh God, do not cast me out of your presence and take not, Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. David understood that anointing that rested on him, that had rested first on Saul, was removed from Saul and could just as easily be removed from David as well. So this is what we discover about the Pentecost gift of the Spirit. This gift of the Spirit that is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that's evidence with prophetic speech that finds itself manifested externally, not internally. It's not a spirit, it's not a faith perception. You have to, by faith, believe you have it. It's to be used for power, for service and witness. It is renewable, but it is forfeitable. That's what we learn from Acts 2 and some of the other passages. So in light of that, let's go to the next one, or back, should we say, back 50 days. Let's go back to John chapter 20 now. In light of what we just learned in Acts 2, 1 and 2, what's going on in John 20? John 20, we're 50 days earlier. John 20, we are there on Easter Day, Resurrection Sunday. We are there, we're standing with the disciples, and again, we hear Jesus go, receive, Holy Spirit. If Acts 2 is the Pentecost gift, then I'd like to call this one the Easter gift of the Spirit. But what is this fulfillment? If Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Joel 2, what does this fulfill? Well, one of the things that we might miss, but that we can't miss, is Jesus breathing. Now, we know that Jesus regularly breathed. So the fact that John mentioned Jesus breathed is more than just noting that Jesus is alive. His breathing conveys something. Now, what I find interesting is that word breathe does not show up anywhere in the New Testament, other than in John chapter 20. You will look in vain to find that word somewhere in the New Testament. However, if you go back into the Old Testament, to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, there is a place where it shows up. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and then God went into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Do you think there might just be something to that in John chapter 20? That when Jesus goes, he's imparting something. What he's doing is he's fulfilling the prophecies of Ezekiel. Do you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37? Ezekiel 37, Valley of the Dry Bones. God says, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, or to the wind. Remember we learned last week that wind, breath, and spirit are the same Hebrew word, ruach? Prophesy to the spirit, to the wind, to the breath, that that breath would come into them and they would live. So Ezekiel prophesies and the army raises up. And then verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, God says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. He doesn't say, I'll put my spirit in you and you'll prophesy. In fact, in Joel it says, I'll pour out my spirit on you and you'll prophesy. But here, I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. And so what we find Jesus doing here is going, the one through whom all things were made now breathes not natural life, but spiritual life into his disciples. It is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. It's also connected with the new covenant. Remember in Jeremiah 31, flows from the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, there's the prophecy that's going to come of a brand new agreement, a brand new covenant that's going to get made. Let me read that beginning, just a few selected verses from chapter 31. God says in verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. When Jesus lived, which covenant did he live under? Old or new? Old. He was born, according to Galatians 4:4, born under the law. When did the new covenant begin? What did Jesus say at the Passover that he reinterpreted in light of his death? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. His death was required to launch a brand new agreement. So at his death, he says, it is finished, paid in full. I will remember their sins and iniquities no more because they got paid for, paid in full. That's why they don't get remembered anymore. They've been paid for. There's no longer a further payment required. So the payment is made. Jesus is buried, but then being raised from the dead confirms that the payment was sufficient. Jesus is now alive. Jesus, now alive, appears to his disciples on Resurrection Sunday and says to them, Shalom. Shalom carries a word of wholeness, salvation, wellness, healing. It all flows into there. Shalom to you. But they couldn't receive the shalom because they did not yet believe he was raised from the dead. But when they realized he was raised from the dead, when they touched and saw and knew, he does it again. Now, shalom to you. You're ready to receive it. New covenant has now begun. Spirit now imparted to you. New life. Because what's required? For whoever shall confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they will be saved. They now know he has been raised from the dead. They now know he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They are ready to receive shalom, and healing and restoration and salvation comes. The Spirit is imparted as it flows out of the new covenant into their lives. See the difference between John 20 and Acts 2? This is a change of being. It's connected to salvation. Thank you, you're good. Connected to salvation. It's not connected to service, which is what Acts 2 is. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses. No, it's connected to salvation. How do I know? Because what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless a person is born of water and of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's why I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, where it comes, but you don't know where it's coming from. So is everyone born of the Spirit. In the New Testament, breath, wind, spirit, all the same word, pneuma. Person born of the Spirit, the wind of the Spirit blowing through. The breath of God connected to salvation. But not only is it connected to salvation, it also is to lead to holy living. It isn't just entering into the new covenant. It is now, because of that new covenant, I'll put my law in their hearts. Literally, I'll put my Torah in their hearts. And remember, the Torah is summed up with two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now God takes his Torah, his law, and he writes it in our hearts and writes it in our minds so that this Easter gift of the Spirit is not just to get you into the kingdom, it's to enable you to live as subjects of the kingdom. How do I know? Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Here's what God says to his people, beginning at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Doesn't that sound like new covenant terminology? I will cleanse you from all your sins. Matches up with your sins and iniquities. I'll remember no more. I'll put my Torah in your heart. I'm going to put within you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It is the Spirit of God dwelling in us that comes at the Easter gift that brings salvation but also leads to holy living as we learn to walk in the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, as we live in the Spirit. So this Easter gift is about salvation and holy living. But the Pentecost gift is about power for service and witness. One last thing that we find out about this passage here, or find out about this Easter gift, is that unlike the Pentecost gift, which is renewable, this gift is permanent. How do I know? Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Pentecost gift is a renewable again and again, but the anointing can be forfeited. When the Spirit of God takes up residence within you, he now indwells you. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the down payment guaranteeing what is to come. But although permanent, the Holy Spirit's fullness needs to be cultivated. That's what Ephesians 5:18 is all about. Cultivated. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine where is an excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And in the language in which Paul wrote, the Greek, that is what's known as a present tense command. And it's translated literally like this: be continually filled with the Spirit. Whereas somebody would get drunk, would be under the influence of the spirits, the wine, the alcohol, I want you continually under the influence of the Spirit. Continually yielding yourself to the Spirit. Continually opening yourself up to the Spirit of God working in you to make you what I've called you to be. See the difference between the two? If I could sum it up like this, the Easter gift of the Spirit, and David will bring this slide up for you. David? The Easter gift of the Spirit is given at salvation and is received automatically. The moment the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sins, and you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, believing that God has raised him from the dead, God takes up residence inside you. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Papa, Papa, Father. Automatically, the moment you receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit takes up residence in you. The Easter gift is yours, even if it isn't Easter. That Easter gift is available. If you confess your sins, repent, put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, and you become God's temple. And God begins a lifelong process of making you look like Jesus when he's done, so that you bear the fruit of the Spirit, all associated with the Easter gift. But then there's another gift, the Pentecost gift, that is available, that goes along with. It's kind of like a two-part gift. That God's desire is that not only do you have the indwelling of the Spirit, you have the outpouring and overflow of the Spirit as well, for service, for witness. Now, in the text we read, they were separated by 50 days. Does that mean I've got to wait 50 days from the time I get one to I get the other? Is this sort of like I'm on probation to see how I do, and if I do all right, then I can get health benefits? Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 8, Philip preached to the people in Samaria, and they received. And then it says that they believed, there were miracles, there was joy, there were signs and wonders. And then the apostles came down, Peter and John, and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Philip preached, they got the Easter gift. Peter and John came down, they got the Pentecost gift. So much so that when Simon saw what was going on, he witnessed something. He said, I want to be able to do that too. And Peter said, go to a bad place with your money, is basically what he said. All right? So there it was separated by days. In Acts chapter 19, it was separated by minutes. In that Paul, when he came to Ephesus, he saw some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? He's talking about that Pentecost gift, because you get the Spirit at salvation. Did you receive it? Well, no, we haven't even heard. So whose baptism did you receive? He said, well, the baptism of John. Well, you know, he prepared a way. Let's make this right. And so he baptized them in the name of Jesus. And then he lays hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They got both gifts in a matter of minutes. So for the disciples, it was 50 days over 7 weeks. In chapter 8 of Acts, it was days. In chapter 19, it was minutes. But in Acts chapter 10, it was almost instantaneously. As Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, it says the Spirit of God fell on them and they all began to speak with other tongues. They received, boom, boom, boom. So what's your point? What I'm saying is that the early church would not have understood what we do 20 centuries later, where we encourage people to give their hearts to Christ and then maybe down the road get the other. God's intention is that you have both the indwelling and the outpouring. Both Ezekiel and Joel. Both John 20 and Acts 2. And together is what the New Testament understood as being spirit full. Easter gift, automatically, at salvation. Pentecost gift, you got to ask. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 11, verse 13? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Luke is a charismatic. He's talking about the Pentecost gift. The one comes automatically at salvation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you do not have the Spirit. You are spiritually dead. If you do not know Jesus, the Bible says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of His. If you are not a Christian, if you do not know Jesus, you are spiritually dead, and you do not have the Spirit. And God can remedy that today as you open your heart to the gospel and you say, Jesus, please forgive me. I open my heart to you, Lord. Please fill me. Please save me. And the Spirit takes up residence within you, and you're given gift of the Spirit at Easter. But if you are a Christian and you know Jesus and you've never received Pentecost gift, that's still available. You don't have to wait till next May or June to Pentecost to get it. It's available for you today. But you ask. Let's pray. Lord, we have, in a way, played the game of Clue. We've taken a look at scriptures and methodically and meticulously worked through what the Word of God has to say about these holiday gifts. And we think we've come to a conclusion, Lord. You give these gifts to your people. Not necessarily in the parlor or the living room or the den, but wherever we are and people turn their hearts to you. And that at this time of the year, this Christmas season where billions of people will celebrate this holiday, this holy day, we have the privilege of receiving gifts from you. I ask, O Lord, if there are people here or who are listening to the broadcast on the internet who have never experienced the gift of salvation. They never understood that the greatest gift giver of them all gave the ultimate gift of Jesus, that this year they would receive the gift of salvation. And I'm just going to ask with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you are here today and have never received Christ as Savior, you have never acknowledged your sins and believed the good news that Jesus is the Savior who has been raised from the dead and asked Him to take over your life management, but you want to do that today. You want to receive that Christmas gift. If you would slip up your hand all over the sanctuary, I'm not going to call you up here, but I do want to pray for you. If you do not know Jesus as Savior and you want to, just raise your hand right now. Lord, we trust that by your Holy Spirit, that if there are those here that do not yet know you, that you would draw them to yourself so that they might enjoy that Easter gift of the Spirit. And now I pray, Lord, for anybody in this sanctuary who has experienced the Easter gift but has never gone 50 days later to the Pentecost gift, that that gift is available to them. And again, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask if you are desirous of having God give you the Pentecost gift, the Joel 2, Acts 2 gift, to go along with the Easter gift, and you haven't yet received but want to, if you would just raise your hand right where you are so I can remember you in prayer. Yep, see those hands. Yep, I see those hands. Okay. Lord, you see the show of hands of people by raising their hands, they're saying to you, Lord, I do want to receive. And so I'm going to challenge you right where you are. I'm going to just ask you to do what Jesus said in Luke 11:13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? This doesn't have to be a carnival, doesn't have to be a theatrical production, doesn't have to be a show. It's just simply a child asking Papa for the gift of the Spirit. And just like a little child will come running down the stairs on Christmas morning to find those gifts, and the parents beam, God is waiting to give you the gift of the Spirit so that you might in power be a witness and service and do service for Him. So Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you're the breath of God would blow upon this place. There was the rushing mighty wind when they were filled with the Spirit. The place they were meeting was shaken in Acts 4. We're asking, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to blow through this place and fill your daughters and sons who are so hungry to be filled with your Spirit, to fill them with overflowing at this time of the year, Lord. Our faith is raised before you. We've worshiped you. Our faith is raised, ready to receive. Oh, Lord, yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. And Lord, while we're praying for those, if you're here today as we're praying, and maybe you receive the gift of the Spirit, a Pentecost gift, but it's been a long time since it was renewed. It's been a long time since the Holy Spirit has just really flowed through you with an anointing. You're saying, Lord, please, please, fill me anew with the Holy Spirit. If you, again, with your eyes closed, just raise your hand so that I can pray for you. Yep. Yep, anybody else? Yep, see those hands. Hallelujah. Let's stand together, shall we? As we're going to pray for these. Lord, your passionate heart has been that your people would be Spirit-full. That your people would receive all that you have intended for them of the Spirit. You have invited us to the banquet table to receive. I pray, O God, as pastor of your flock, that your church would not settle for crumbs that fall to the floor when they have been invited to dine with you at the table. I ask, O Lord, I recognize that apart from you, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, is anything supernatural going to transform this valley? We just can't do it in our own power. And I'm asking, Father, that you would stir within your people a hungry desperation for you, Lord, that you would bring a divine discontent that stirs us up from any lethargy, from any complacency, from any compromises. It says, but that, Lord, there would be a passionate stirring of your Spirit in our heart that says, I've got to have the more to serve you, Lord, with power. To bear witness to you with power. I need to be Spirit-full in the fullest sense of the word, Lord, to allow your Spirit to have me come under the influence of the Spirit in the fullness that I'm walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, witnessing by the Spirit, so that in everything it is your Spirit at work so that you are glorified. Oh, Lord, I ask, Lord, as this year comes to its close, as we prepare to transition to a new year, a year that you have shared with me, the theme is, it's time. that, Lord, we would no longer wait for what has already been given, that we would receive and step into the destinies that you have for us. And I ask this in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.